Dumb and Dumber. We've been going through the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. John was on a prison island called Patmos, about 30 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. They're all located in what is now called Turkey. Jesus, who had already ascended into heaven, comes to pay John a visit in this prison, this island, and he dictates to John seven letters. They're small letters, postcards really, to the seven closest churches on the mainland. And one of the things we should realize as we're going through these seven letters is that Jesus really does pay attention and care about the local church. Jesus cares about what is going on in local churches. He's writing through John specific things to seven specific actual churches to commend them on what they're doing right and to rebuke them for what they're getting wrong. We also need to remember or remind ourselves that these are not letters to individuals. These are not letters to individuals. They're letters to churches. In other words, we shouldn't be trying to apply these letters to us as individuals or just us as individuals, but as a local church, here in Southern Oregon. What can we as a local church learn from these letters and apply to ourselves as a body? What can we apply as we're learning these things from these letters to Christ Covenant Church as a local body? Just like in communion, we read these letters. When we read these letters, we should discern the Lord's body as we interpret and apply them. The first letter that we looked at, and the first one to be delivered, was the letter to the Ephesians, the letter, the church of Ephesus. To them, Jesus presents himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In chapter 1 of Revelation, we see that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So just as God walked in the cool of the day among the trees in the Garden of Eden, Jesus describes himself as the one who walks among the seven tree-like lampstands, or the seven churches in Asia Minor. So the first thing Jesus does in all the letters is he presents himself. And he says something about himself, and that's what he does there. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Then, like in most of the letters, after Jesus gives a description of himself, he then begins by telling them what they're doing right. In all but two of the letters, Jesus first commends them and affirms them for what they have done or are doing right, what they've done good. He begins with words of affirmation, as long as there's something worthy of affirmation. He doesn't have anything good to say about the churches of Sardis and Laodicea. He commends the church of Ephesus for their doctrinal vigilance and patient endurance. In dog terms, they were good guard dogs of doctrine, but stopped being good companions. They were good at protecting and enduring, but forgot how to be loving. This is the church of Ephesus. Then Jesus rebukes the church of Ephesus. Remember, rebuke is not something that we should dread. It's not something that you always have to fear or dread and avoid at all costs. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, "Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." So Jesus rebukes them for having abandoned the love they had at first. They love the truth, but they forgot their first love. They've forgotten that Jesus is the truth, and he is a person, and not just a doctrine. They had forgotten that Jesus said that the two greatest commandments were love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus gives the church in Ephesus a command and a solution to their problem. He tells them to remember, repent, and do the works done at first. They had forgotten to be patient and kind. The Ephesians had forgotten to be patient and kind, to not envy or boast, to not be arrogant or rude, to not insist on their own way. They had forgotten to not be irritable or resentful. They had forgotten to not rejoice at wrongdoing, but to rejoice with the truth. They had forgotten to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. In other words, they had forgotten how to love, like Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13. Then Jesus warned the church of Ephesus about the consequences of their disobedience. He tells them, remember, repent, and do the works done at first. And he warns them about the consequences. He tells them that the consequences of their loss of love will be the removal of their lampstand. He'll knock their lights out. WWJD. What would Jesus do? He'll remove your lampstands. If you don't return to your first love, remember the love you had at first. Finally, he closes the letter to Ephesus, like he closes all the seven letters, with a promise for those who are conquerors. Remember, these are letters to conquerors. He's telling us how to be conquerors in Christ. So he tells them that he who conquers will be granted to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Again, using language from the Garden of Eden. The promise is paradise restored for the church of Ephesus. So that's the first letter we looked at. The second one that we looked at was that Jesus dictated to John on the prison island was the letter to the church in Smyrna. To the Smyrnians, Jesus opens the letter by presenting himself as the first and the last who died and came to life. So the church of Smyrna needed to be reminded that Jesus is the one, he's the first and the last. He's the one who died and yet came to life. Though he died, yet he lives. He's the Lord of resurrection and life. They needed to be reminded about that because they faced extreme poverty and persecution. Then after Jesus gives a description of himself, he begins by telling them what they're doing right. Again, the same format. First, he tells them who he is, and then he praises them for something. He commends the Smyrnians for being spiritually rich, even though they were poor, and for enduring persecution like conquerors. He tells the church of Smyrna that they have done a great job at suffering well. This time, though, after he commends them, after he praises them, affirms them for something they were doing good, what they were doing right, he doesn't have anything to rebuke the church in Smyrna about. Out of all the seven letters, only the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia get a letter with no rebuke in it. So they were doing pretty good. He only had good things to say about those two churches. Instead of giving them a solution and a command to their problem, because they didn't have a problem that he was addressing, he gives them just a command. He tells them, do not fear and be faithful unto death. Do not fear and be faithful unto death. He saw no need to rebuke them, but he wanted to remind them that in spite of their troubling times that they were in, they had no need to fear, and they need to remain faithful in spite of the persecution, even unto death. Since the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia don't get a rebuke, neither one of them get told the consequences of their disobedience either. And finally, like all the letters, he ends with a promise for conquerors. He says he will give them the crown of life, and that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So those are the two letters, a little bit of review of the two letters we've looked at so far. The church in Ephesus and the church in Smyrna. I'm going to miss saying Smyrna all the time when we're going through that letter. The third letter is to the church of Pergamum. Ephesus was the loveless church, Smyrna was the suffering church, and Pergamum was the worldly church. If you look at the little map, it's in your bulletin still on page one, I think. You can see where these places are in regards to the island, the prison island of Patmos. And the first church the letter carrier would reach on the old Roman postal route was Ephesus. And then he would head up north about 30 to 40 miles to Smyrna. And from there he would continue up north about another 40 miles to Pergamum. Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum was not a port city, but was located about 15 miles inland. Pergamum was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia for quite a while. Because of that, it was considered Asia's greatest city. The Roman writer Pliny called it, quote, by far the most distinguished city in Asia. Although it may not be true, the city of Pergamum was famous for the invention of parchment paper. The word parchment evolved via the Latin pergamentum and the French parchemin, from the name of the city, Pergamum, which was a thriving city of parchment production during the Hellenistic period. Much of Pergamum was built on a large hill reaching about 1,000 feet above the plain. It was so impressive that even in modern times, the well-known 19th century archaeologist Sir William Ramsay said, quote, "Beyond all other sites in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge and dominates the broad plain of the Caicus, the river valley, so proudly and boldly." It was also famous for its renowned library, the Library of Pergamum, which had over 200,000 handwritten volumes and was second only to the Library of Alexandria. The library was so amazing that Mark Antony later sent it to his lover, Queen Cleopatra of Egypt. The library made Pergamum an important center of culture and learning. It had several temples and gods of the Greco-Roman world, but the most important aspect of their worship was Pergamum's devotion to emperor worship. Pergamum actually built the first temple devoted to emperor worship in 29 BC in honor of the Emperor Augustus. It later built two more temples to two other emperors. So with that little bit of background, let's have everybody stand one more time for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, our text for today, Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12, sort of our text for today. Revelation 2, starting in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All
right, you may be seated. We're going to do things a little different today with this letter because even though it is our text for today, I'm not really going to get too deep into the text this week. God willing, we'll expound on the text more next week. For today, I just want to point out something that is mentioned in verse 14 and 15. In his rebuke of the church in Pergamum, he mentions a story from the Old Testament. So today I want to go back and look at that story, and hopefully we'll have a better understanding of what he's referring to when we finally get to the text next week. So verse 14 again, verse 14 and 15 says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." He's somehow comparing the false teaching of the Nicolaitans that some of their church members had accepted, and he's comparing it to the teaching of Balaam. So if we're going to understand what he's saying to the church in Pergamum, we need to figure out what the deal is with this Balaam character. Whatever Balaam taught Balak was very similar to what the bad Nicolaitans were teaching some of those in the church of Pergamum. Remember, he mentioned these bad dudes in the first letter, these Nicolaitans to the church in Ephesus. When he was praising and affirming the Ephesus church, he said in chapter 2, verse 6, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The one thing he praised the Ephesians for was that they hated the works of the Nicolaitans as much as he did. He said, good job, you hate their work as much as I hate it. Yes, Jesus is love, and Jesus is he's the loving Jesus, but he also hated things. Apparently, the church in Pergamum didn't hate it as much as the Ephesians church. They accepted and bought into it. So let's go back into the Old Testament and look at this Balaam guy. Israel had been wandering around in the wilderness for almost 40 years because the first time they got to the Promised Land, everyone but Joshua and Caleb were afraid to go into the land. They said there's giants in the land. The only problem was that there was, when they finally came back to the Promised Land, there was a few nations that they had to pass through in order to get to the Promised Land. They first came up to the border of Edom. And even though they asked nicely to pass through their land, the king of Edom refused to let them in. Here's what it says in Numbers chapter 20. We're going to spend a lot of time in Numbers 20, 22, and 23. Numbers 20, verse 17 says this. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or the left until we have passed through your territory. So all they want to do is pass through the land. They need to get to where they're going. And they're asking very nicely the king of Edom if they can do this. Verse 18, but Edom said to him, you shall not pass. Sounds like Gandalf. You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. So after that happened, they came up to the Canaanite king of Arad. And when he found out the Israelites were heading his way, he launched a full military attack against them. God answered Israel's call for help, and he helped them completely conquer King Arad's territory. Next, they came to the Amorite territory. Again, sent a polite request to their king, Sihon, to pass through their land. The Israelites sent messengers to Sihon, king of Amorite, saying in Numbers 21:22, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We'll not drink the water of a well. We'll go by the king's highway until we've passed through your territory. Basically the same request. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory either. And he gathered his army together and went out to fight against them. But once again, God came to Israel's rescue, helped them defeat King Sihon, and they were able to defeat them and take over the entire Amorite territory. So now Israel is living in these cities instead of tents, and they're enjoying the spoils of war. They were developing a reputation, and they were a force to be reckoned with. Everybody that was coming to war against them, they were being defeated by the Israelites. After that, they defeated Og, the king of Bashan, and possessed his land as well. They continued till they reached the plains of Moab along the Jordan River. And the next kingdom they approached along their war path into the Promised Land was Moab. So now they come up to Moab with their king, Balak. A little history today. They're right at the Jordan River at the land of Moab, and the king of Moab's name is Balak. By this time, Israel seemed unstoppable, and the Moabite king Balak was kind of freaking out. He heard it, what they kept doing. They keep defeating all these other kingdoms, and he was a bit nervous. He was afraid to just get his army together and go after them. With all the Israelites, it's probably around more than 2 million of them spread along the Jordan. The whole nation of Moab realized that they were probably in danger. King Balak realized by this time that he wouldn't probably be able to defeat them the old-fashioned way of going out to war, so he came up with a plan to stop them another way. Balak realized that Israel's God, Yahweh, was too powerful for him and his army to defeat them with mere military might. He had to come up with another way to bring them down. What Balak needed was a super potent dark magic curse to stop these Israelites and to stop their God. But he knew that he needed a real pro to get this curse accomplished. Balak needed a professional kind of sorcerer who could cook up a really potent curse that could finally weaken Israel long enough for Balak and his army to defeat them. Balak knew that a good diviner and spellcaster wouldn't be cheap, but he was also willing to pay good for this. He would spare no expense for this, someone to bring this curse upon Israel. And Balaam seemed to be the perfect guy for this job. So Balak sent his messengers out to find Balaam and deliver this message. This is Numbers 22, 5 and 6. "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt." This is a message from Balak to Balaam, this false prophet guy. "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Balaam had a reputation for being good at what he does and seemed to have some real supernatural abilities. King Balak really hoped Balaam could help him out here. Balaam was living about 400 miles away when Balak sent for him, so he had a far-reaching reputation at having some serious cursing skills. And then it says in Numbers 22, verse 7, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as Yahweh speaks to me.'" Notice he's using God's name, Yahweh. Every time you see the capital L-O-R-D in the translation, it's Yahweh. "Yahweh speaks to me." "So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' And Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.' God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go to your own land, for Yahweh has refused to let me go with you.' So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.'" Once again, Balak sent princes, so he's sending them back again, more in number and more honorable than these. "And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me.' But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his whole house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of Yahweh my God to do less or more. So you, too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more Yahweh will say to me.' And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you.' So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab." So this time God says, okay, if they call you again, go with them. But you can only do what I tell you. You can only say what I tell you to say. It's interesting that it says, so Balaam rose in the morning. It doesn't say they called him again, but he got up and got on his donkey and was ready to go. It's interesting that God finally says, okay, go ahead and go with them, but only say what I'm going to say. That's important to understand. Balaam's using Yahweh's name, and it's hard to tell from just the text in Numbers 22 if he's a good prophet or a false prophet. But from other texts in Scripture, it becomes a lot more clear, like in the letter to the church of Pergamum. We know he wasn't a good guy. In Joshua 13:22, it says, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination. So he was one who practiced divination. This tells us he wasn't a true prophet of Yahweh. He practiced the wicked act of divination. He was a diviner, a soothsayer, which was forbidden by Yahweh. Joshua 24, verse 10, also says, Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. So if Balaam was a true prophet of Yahweh, why would he have to deliver Israel out of his hand? He says, I delivered you, Israel, out of Balaam's hand. He was a bad guy. But God still used him. He still spoke through him, as we'll see. God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he will. God is sovereign. He's sovereign even over pagan kings and false prophets like Balaam. Balaam was also a greedy guy, we find in other places in Scripture. And it seems that at first he was acting like he's just playing hard to get. He's not going to do it because he wanted them to offer more money, a greater price. And that's what he got. So Yahweh finally tells him he can go, but under that one condition that he only says what he tells him to say. The next verse in Numbers 22 seems a little strange at first. Verse 22 says, But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of Yahweh took his stand in the way as his adversary. Well, God just told him he could go, right? He said, Go. You can go, but just only say what I tell you to say. And then the next verse, 22, it says, God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of Yahweh took his stand in the way of his adversary. Speaking of Balaam. It seems strange because Yahweh told him to go. But when he goes, God gets angry. This tells us that Balaam had wrong intentions. He had greedy intentions and had no plans to speak only what Yahweh tells him to speak. That wasn't his intention in going. Balaam is called here Yahweh's adversary, and the angel of Yahweh takes his stand in his path. It gets in front of him. Look at verse 22 and on, Numbers 22, verse 22. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of Yahweh took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of Yahweh stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of Yahweh went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then Yahweh opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, Because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, they're having a great conversation. Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Then Yahweh opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. That's what people do when they see real angels. They fear. It's scary. They fall down on their face. They're not cute little babies with bow and arrows. More proof. And the angel of Yahweh said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside for me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of Yahweh, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of Yahweh said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Sometimes when I'm in the car driving and there's a real slow car in front of me, Lisa always is good at pointing out, honey, don't get mad. Don't strike your donkey. This is the kind of story in the Bible that many people don't really believe in because they only believe in science. I believe God can make the universe out of nothing. I believe that he can raise Jesus from the dead. So this is nothing. This is nothing to make a donkey talk. This was the original Shrek. The really funny part of this story is not so much that the donkey talked, but that Balaam just talks to him right back and doesn't seem to realize it. How self-absorbed does a man have to be to not find it shocking that his donkey's talking to him? He even tells the donkey, you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. The King James Version is even funnier. Verse 30 in the King James, the Old English, says, and the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since? That's not the funny part. That's not the funny part. Upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day, was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And speaking of Balaam, and he said, nay. So the King James, the donkey's speaking the truth, and Balaam says, nay. The donkey, who's supposed to be the dumb character in the story, but look who's dumber. Dumb and dumber. When we continue reading on in chapters 23 and 24, we see that there are three times where Balak has Balaam curse Israel, but instead a blessing comes out. He blesses Israel. All three times, God changes the curses into blessings. Balak's mistake was that he thought it was Balaam who had the power to curse and to bless. In verse 6 of Numbers 22, Balak tells Balaam, I know that he in whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. This is where Balak got it wrong. He thought Balaam had the power to do so. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 4 and 5, speaking to Israel about the Moabites, it says this, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way, when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you, but Yahweh your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, Yahweh your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because Yahweh your God loved you. He didn't have the power. He tried to curse them three times. But since God loved Israel, God turned his curse into a blessing. Only God can make a blessing or a curse effectual. Only God can make it effectual. Nobody can curse who God intends to bless. And Paul picks up on this in Romans 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" There's Paul saying, "Who can curse what God intends to bless? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And then Paul continues, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Who can separate us? Who can condemn us? Who can curse us? The answer is nobody. Nobody can curse whom God blesses. So Balaam was supposed to curse Israel, and three times God causes blessing to come out of his mouth instead. And as you can imagine, Balak was not very happy with Balaam. He's giving him all this, he's promising him all this money to curse them, and all he's doing is blessing them. Chapter 24 of Numbers, verse 10, it says, "And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together." I don't think he was clapping. He was mad. "He struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, 'I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place.' I said, 'I will certainly honor you, but Yahweh has held you back from honor.'" But Balaam wanted to get paid. He kept trying the curse and it wasn't working, but he wanted money. He wanted to get paid. So he had to come up with another plan. He had to come up with a plan B. Balaam didn't get paid for his divination, but he did end up getting paid for his consultation. He counseled them what to do. He figured out a plan. God wouldn't allow Balaam to curse Israel, so Balaam counseled Balak on how to get God to curse Israel. Listen to Numbers 31, 16 and 17. "Behold these," speaking of the Moabites, the Midianites under King Balak, "behold these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against Yahweh in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of Yahweh. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him." The Moabites listened to the advice of Balaam and actually got God to bring down this curse on Israel. Remember what Jesus said in his letter to the church of Pergamum. He said, "I have a few things against you. You have some there in Pergamum who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality." The Pergamene problem was idolatry and sexual immorality. Numbers 25, verse 1. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice of their god, of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel..." I guess I should turn my phone off. Ding. Got an altar call. "These invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before Yahweh, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. 24,000 died. God killed 24,000 Israelites because of fornication and idolatry. What the enemy, and this is the point, what the enemy cannot control, he corrupts. What the enemy cannot control, he corrupts. If they cannot conquer us, they'll try to corrupt us and cause us to compromise, and then we will be conquered. It's like Pogo the Possum in the old comic strip. His most famous saying, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." We've met the enemy, and he is us. We cannot be controlled or conquered by our enemies because God is sovereign. But if we can be corrupted, we conquer ourselves. When Israel obeyed, she was blessed, and when she disobeyed, she was cursed. True victory only comes through obedience. Victory only comes on God's terms, and God's terms are holiness and obedience. Balaam advised Balak to use their pretty yet pagan Moabite women to corrupt them and get them to compromise, get them into idolatry, and they will be corrupted, and Yahweh will do the rest. The use of beautiful and barely dressed women in ads and magazines and movies goes all the way back to Balaam. Micah 6, verse 5 says, "O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of Yahweh." It says, remember what happened when those 24,000 Israelites were killed. Remember, so you'll know the righteousness of Yahweh, the righteous acts of Yahweh. This is God's righteousness on display. Remember, justice and righteousness are the same word in the Hebrew. And then, of course, Micah 6, that's verse 5, down in verse 8 is the more popular verse. "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does Yahweh require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." There were people in the church in Pergamum who were corrupting the members of the church and bringing on God's curse. Jesus says in verse 16 in Revelation 2 to the church in Pergamum, he says, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." There's several pictures of going back to Balaam in the letter of Pergamum. We'll look at that more next week. There's no neutral ground. There are only enemies of God and those who have been reconciled to God through the person and work of Christ. Jesus said, if you're not for him, you're against him. No neutral zone, no neutrality. That means we still have enemies all around us. God still prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And they don't have the power to curse us, but they do, every chance they get, try to corrupt us. They want to try and get us to eat with them at the table of demons and idols. Why do you think our culture is surrounded with this stuff? We're to be in the world, not of it. Like a boat in the ocean, we want the boat in the ocean, but we don't want the ocean in the boat. But we can't blame our corruption on our enemies. We can't blame it on them. Oh, it's their fault. They corrupted me. Can't believe those sickos corrupted me and made me a sicko. I just like saying sicko. We can't blame it on them. We're not victims to corruption. Remember, they don't have any power to curse us. If anyone is to blame, it's us for wanting to be corrupted. We have met the enemy, and he is us. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We need to be like Moses, who by faith, it says in Hebrews 11:25-26, by faith, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. All this has just been an introduction to the letter from Jesus to the church in Pergamum, which, God willing, we'll look at closer next week. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." All right, please, everybody stand and we'll pray. Our great God and loving Father, we thank you for being a God who protects us, being our refuge and our strength. Thank you, Father, for being one we can run to, one we can hide under the shadow of your wings. Father, we ask that you keep us from corruption, keep us from the fleeting pleasures of sin, and help us to be a witness to you, to the rest of the world. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.